Indeed, we know that it is impossible to have peace with you apart from Jesus Christ. And it's through Him that we come to you, and it's He that we desire to hear in your word to us today. Father, we come to your word like newborn infants, longing for the pure spiritual milk of your word. We pray that your Spirit would use your word now to do its work in our hearts, plowing up sin, nurturing the fruit of the Spirit, those things that you are bringing forth in our lives, and redirecting our paths, O Lord, so that we might walk in paths of righteousness and in gratitude for all that you've given us in Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we pick up where we left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we heard the section of Peter's epistle on where he addresses wives and husbands. And so I recommend, if you weren't here, to go back and listen to that. Not that listening to a sermon online can ever replace worship, something that I think needs to be said increasingly in our days of technology. Worship is an experience larger than just getting a sermon. The sermon is, without question, one of the most important parts of the worship service, but being together as God's people is something that we cannot do via technology. And we do need to hear also addresses to husbands and wives, and that's your marital counseling, what we received last week. It's my marital counseling. And it's your marital counseling, whether you are married or will be married one day. And if you come to me for marital counseling, one of the first questions I'll ask is, did you listen to that sermon? Because it's God's word. God needs to speak to us through His word, and we need to be conformed by it. Well, let's listen now to the next section here. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the question again comes up, how does the gospel transform our relationships with others? This is what Peter's been addressing in this epistle for a long period now. This is the last part. Remember, he wrote this letter to several churches, to churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are real places with real Christians, in ordinary congregations, trying to live out the Christian life in their rather ordinary lives and seeking to live out their faith in their relationship to unbelievers, to the state, to their masters and bosses, to their husbands and wives, and also to their fellow believers in the church. And Peter's been telling them, and through this letter, the Holy Spirit has been telling us how our new identity in Christ affects every relationship that we are in. There is no relationship that we have as a Christian that is not affected for good by the gospel. Because Christ has rescued us through His precious blood, bearing our sins in His body on the tree, well, we are now being renewed. We are now being transformed by the gospel so that, as Peter says, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so as gospel-transformed pilgrims, we are a new society in the world. We are, as Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a people for His own possession. That's who we are in Christ. And this new identity, it really should be evident in every relationship that we have. It should cause us to look at our relationships a little differently. And indeed, our relationships in some way should be a good witness to an unbelieving world, even if it means enduring suffering. And in that way, we follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins and left us an example to follow. And so the gospel makes a huge difference in how we live as neighbors, citizens, servants, spouses. That's what he's been addressing since chapter 2, verse 11, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 7, where we ended last week. And now, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, that section I just read, Peter tells us how the gospel changes the way we relate to and treat others within the church. So he's been going to all the different relationships we're in. Okay, unbelievers, neighbors, state, bosses, masters, husbands, wives, and now the congregation. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The truth is that conflict does not only arise in the world, not only with our unbelieving neighbors or with the state or with our boss or with our husband or our wife. Conflict also arises within the church, amongst brothers. And so Peter is addressing this now. Even though Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, we still struggle with sin. Even though we're justified, declared righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith alone, not by our own efforts. Well, we still are being sanctified. There's still that slow process of us being renewed and transformed into the image of Jesus. And so we've been made living stones in a holy temple, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But yet, at times, we still find ourselves in conflict with our own brothers and sisters in the Lord. What must we do? How do we deal with that? How shall we live out the Christian life toward those with whom we are united in Christ? Well, here in verses 8 through 12, God tells us what He wants from us. He tells us, first of all, the Christian virtues that protect peace. Secondly, the Christian retaliation, if we can call it that, that pursues peace. And third, the Christian's blessing for persisting in peace. It's all about peacemaking here in this passage that Peter gives us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's give our minds and our attention to these things today as God speaks to us. First of all, the Lord tells us about Christian virtues that protect peace. In verse 8, Peter lists five Christian virtues. Five. These are worth noting, they're worth underlining, they're worth memorizing, because these are things that we are to put on daily. Five virtues that God has given us in Jesus Christ. They're ours. And we are now to live them out. This is an imperative. This is what flows out now of the gospel. And all five go together. They're like five fingers on a hand. We don't get to pick one and leave the rest. Or say, yes, I'm good at these two, but not those. We have to pursue all. They all go together. And all are needed to protect the peace that God has given us in the church. The first one is unity of mind. Now, they're all one word in Greek. And in Greek, they kind of go together, but we translate them into English so we can read it. And the first one is unity of mind. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. It's a word that means united in spirit and harmonious. It's a word that means standing together. And the way in which we have unity of mind and we stand together, of course, is to confess the same things, to believe the same things. The way that we have unity is not merely by having a superficial group hug, but by having some basis for our unity. We always have to ask, what's the basis for unity in some particular place? You know, if you go to a sporting event, your unity is found within the team that you are cheering for and the colors you wear. Or when you go to the polls, your unity is found with those who are like-minded with you. In the church, it is found in the truth that we confess. And this is one of the reasons why we confess the creeds every Sunday morning, unless we have a sacrament like baptism like today, and the catechism every Sunday evening. It expresses the essential doctrines in which we have unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're united in the same gospel, which is that good news that God has saved us by His grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And to confess any other gospel or any other body of doctrine causes our unity to break down. And likewise, to base our unity on cultural practices or consumer preferences or political affiliations is to confess a false unity in the church. We are not the Republican Church or the Democrat Church. We are not the American Church. There's no American flag here. We may mostly be Americans that are Christians, but our unity is not identified by those things. We're part of a holy nation that transcends those borders and those boundaries. In the church, that is, as the church, our unity is based on the truth. And we can differ from one another on our cultural practices, consumer preferences, and political affiliations. But of course, we should respect one another's differences, not make them points of division within the church. And we can also differ on non-essential theological matters, things that we don't confess. But in the truth we confess, we're to be like-minded. We're to protect the peace that God has given us in Christ. We are cultural, consumer, and political differences may show that we are very different from one another. That's why our confessions are called the three forms of unity, because we are brought together where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Have unity of mind, Peter says. But having unity of mind means more than just confessing the truth. It's not just, hey, I confess the creed, therefore I'm good to go. Peter has four more things to say. It also includes the harmony of our attitude toward one another, which is the next Christian virtue that he mentions. Notice what he says there in verse 8. Finally, all of you, okay, right into the church, have unity of mind. And what's the second thing he says there? What does it say in your Bibles? Sympathy. Or the word could be translated understanding. To have sympathy in the way that this word means is to put yourself in the shoes of somebody else. To try to feel, in a sense, their suffering or their joy. To not merely say, well, I just can't understand that. Well, maybe we can't, but to the extent that we are able, we need to try to put ourselves in their shoes. As Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. And to have sympathy on a person means to share in their feelings in an understanding way. And this is what Jesus is. Our unity is in Jesus, and Jesus is somebody who is sympathetic with others. Hebrews tells us that Christ is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And Christ wants us to reflect that kind of sympathy. How do we do in that? As He sympathizes with our weaknesses, we are to be like Him and now sympathize with the weaknesses of others. And the way to cultivate this virtue in the church is by being ready to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so when there is a birth in the congregation, we have to understand we're connected to one another, guys. And so let us rejoice with that person. When there's some good news in the family and we announce it to the congregation, it shouldn't be done in boasting. It should be done in a sense of rejoice with me. And being united together, we should be rejoicing with one another. Likewise, when there is some sickness, when there is a death in the family, when someone has lost their job. The Lord calls us to sympathize with one another. This is part of the way that we protect peace in the congregation. Or as Paul puts it, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The third virtue Peter lists here is brotherly love. Look again at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and now the third one, brotherly love. The Greek word is philadelphoi, which means a mutual affection amongst brothers. And the way to cultivate that Christian virtue is by affirming our relationship with one another in Christ. Now that's very important, loved ones, especially when conflict arises amongst Christians. You know, we need to always affirm our relationship with one another in Christ. We must treat each other not like mere arguments or objects, and certainly not like enemies. But as a brother in the Lord, we need to look at another Christian, even when we disagree with them or there's some kind of conflict, and remember, this is somebody for whom the Son of God assumed human flesh and came into the world. This is someone for whom Christ died. This is someone who Christ loves. Now, how do I treat this person? I can always tell if someone really cares about me. How do they treat my wife and my children? Do they mistreat my children? Do they ignore my children? And God is the same way. Christ is the same way. He loves His bride. He loves His brothers. And we need to affirm that. That's sometimes like we forget that when we have conflict. We treat the other person like an object, and it's so easy to demean somebody with our words when we treat them like an object. It's difficult, but this is what we are called to. We must always remember that we are speaking to someone who is a fellow heir of grace. And as Hebrews tells us, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, since He has even taken part in our own flesh and blood. And if Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, well, we must not be ashamed to call one another brothers. We must receive them, love them, be willing to treat them as we would treat Christ. Sometimes we get it reversed, you know. We want to say, well, how would Christ treat this person? Well, that's true. But we also need to think, how would I treat Jesus Christ? And I must be able to see Christ in my brother. This is difficult, but it's what God calls us to. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and fourth, a tender heart. Now, this word could also be translated compassion. It's God who has been tenderhearted and compassionate to us in Christ, right? God has shown us such great compassion. Jesus is the one who's like the Good Samaritan, who had compassion on us while we were the bleeding and dying man on the side of the road. And nobody else had compassion. He came to us and He poured oil on our wounds and bound them up and then gave everything so that we would be healed. And we are to go and do likewise. And the Father has shown compassion to us. He's the benevolent Father when the prodigal returns in repentance and in shame. And brokenness. He doesn't read him his rights, but he receives them. God has shown us compassion. And you know, isn't that always the first thing we forget when someone has wronged us? We forget how God has shown us compassion. We become indignant. And sometimes, like the man in Jesus' parable who was forgiven that great debt by the king, a debt he could never repay, gets out, free, he's rejoicing, sees a guy owes him $20 and chokes the guy and hauls him off to prison. And then the king says, what are you doing? And we see ourselves in that. God calls us to have a tender heart. A tender heart. Where would we be without God's compassion on us in Christ? And where would the church be without our compassion toward one another? We must be willing to forgive each other, to be tender-hearted to one another. And this is what Peter is telling us in this epistle. We have received compassion from the Lord. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. By His wounds, we are healed. And now that compassion that He has shown us, we're to show to others. Not a self-righteous, legalistic compassion that earns us points to get into heaven or to burn off years in purgatory. Okay? Nothing silly like that. But a real sense of gratitude for what God has freely given us in Jesus. And then He comes to the last. Finally, all of you, verse 8, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Now, you can't quite notice this in English so much, but in Greek he's using a stylistic way of speaking here, in which the last virtue is similar to the first. And the second is similar to the fourth, and it highlights the third, brotherly love. But the last one here is of the mind, the way the first one was, a humble mind. And like all the other virtues, Christ really is the model for these things. Christ is the one who has unity of mind with his brothers, who is sympathetic, who has brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There's no greater example of humility than Jesus. Than the Son of God, who is equal with the Father in His deity, and yet assumed a role of servant, of slave. The Lord of the covenant becomes the servant of the covenant as He comes into the world, born under the law, to fulfill the law in obedience, the very law He gave. So that we would be freed from the condemnation of the law and have righteousness and eternal life. All of that was given to us in Jesus. And so we're to have that mind of Christ, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who came into the world like a slave. Now it's interesting that this word that he uses here is not found elsewhere in the New Testament, but it was found in many places in first century classical literature. Because in the Greco-Roman world, this particular Greek word was not considered a virtue. It was considered a character flaw. To be humble would be to act like a slave. And in the first century, who wanted to do that? You don't want to be humble, you want to be assertive. You want to be over the other person. And here, we realize that in Christ and through grace, this becomes a virtue. It's Christ-likeness. That's how Jesus sees it. And in our own society, isn't it that way? As we listen to the gossip in the lunchroom, as we see the backbiting, as we hear the way that the world is, we see that Christ's virtues are so opposite. Have humility of mind. Not claiming rights, but rather surrendering them, as Jesus did, for one another. For one another. So are we willing to do that? Are we willing to humble ourselves to serve one another? Are we willing to humble ourselves to confess our sins when we've erred and to ask for forgiveness? This is how peace is protected in the church, by manifesting these virtues. But then Peter goes on in verse 9, and he tells us how there's a form of Christian retaliation that pursues peace. These Christian virtues protect peace. There's a form of Christian retaliation that pursues peace. And this is Christian retaliation. Boys and girls, you know what retaliation is, right? That's when, you know, your brother hits you. And what do? You turn the other cheek? Or do you hit him back? Well, if you're like me, and like most of us, you probably hit him back, and maybe even harder, right? But there's a Christian retaliation amongst our brothers that is different. Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I mean, you just can't make this stuff up. You can't make this. This would not be the religion I invent. But this is what God tells us to do. Now, have you got even with somebody, a Christian, that hurt you or harmed you? I know I have before. But we're not to be people of vengeance. we're to leave vengeance to God. For vengeance belongs to God, and He will repay. And again, Jesus left us with an example. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, some don't hear. But Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And then here in 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And this is not only to be our attitude in the world, but where we expect people to wrong us, but also in the church, which often hurts even more. When a Christian wrongs us, we're not to get even. We're not to repay evil words with more evil words, which is what we often do. We have a disagreement, and we defriend the guy on Facebook, or we begin saying things that, getting back at the person. That's not making peace. That's not pursuing peace. That's just faking peace or breaking peace. To fight back to a brother is really breaking peace. It's an attack response. And we're not called to attack one another, lest we devour each other, God says. Or when we flee and just say, don't confront it, just let it go, don't even look at it. That's not peacemaking, that's peace faking. That's just another form of not making peace. Rather, when we have conflict, we're to bless the other person. And there are conflicts. As one writer put it, conflict happens when my desires, expectations, fears, or wants collide with your desires, expectations, fears, or wants. And how do we get out of that mess? Well, not by retaliating in anger, peace breaking, or by fleeing in fear, peace faking, but rather by peacemaking, by going to the person, as Jesus told us, in accordance with Matthew 18, not in a spirit of self-righteousness, but rather in humility and explaining the offense so that peace will be made. And when we have offended, we're to bless the person whom we've offended by begging his pardon and asking for forgiveness and praying for a repentant heart to see where we've erred. This is how we pursue peace in the church. And this is what the world needs to see in the church. The world needs to see us not just being a friendly church, a welcoming church. What good is that if we're not a peacemaking church? What good is it if we are the friendliest church in town and the most welcoming church in town if we still have unresolved conflicts? We need to be about resolving conflicts according to the way God has called us to do, but it's through humility. It's through recognizing where we have overstepped, recognizing that we are not always right and that we're not always good in our tone. We're called to this. This is what God calls us to today. For to this you were called. And we need to remember, loved ones, that every time we experience conflict, and we will, it's an opportunity for the gospel. Sometimes we don't look at conflict in a positive light. There's a real sense in which conflict, there's something positive about it. What am I talking about? It's an opportunity for the gospel. Now think about it. Think about it, especially if you're beginning to doze off. I know it's a little warm in here, and some of us are dozing off a little. But think about it for a second. We're in conflict at times. How is our conflict an opportunity for the gospel? It's an opportunity for us to put our faith into action. It's an opportunity for us to say, you know what? Christ has rescued me. Christ has redeemed me. Christ has brought me from spiritual death to life. I am free. I have everything in Him. I have the blessing of an inheritance and eternal life. And I am new. And what is this really in the grand scheme of things? And I have opportunity now to do what is right. And to confess my own sins where I need to be bold and to go to someone, again, not in a spirit of self-righteousness, but in a spirit of humility, a spirit of love, a spirit of sympathy. Not just, oh, I can't believe you did, I am so offended, but recognizing we're all made of the same stuff. And saying, brother, here's where you overstepped it. And this is what I think you need to do. With great humility, lest the one who thinks he stands falls. It's an opportunity for the gospel. We can confess our sins to one another. We need fear no condemnation. And we can have great hope that the Christ who has justified us is also sanctifying us and leading us in the life of peacemaking. And it's always there. There's always going to be conflict. And unless you are removed from all other human beings, you will always have conflict. And even then, if you're like the guy in Castaway on an island, you're going to have some conflict with either Wilson the volleyball, or with some crab, or with the weather, or with yourself. Because we're sinful. That's the thing. We're sinful. But there's a life of peacemaking that Christ is leading us in. And as Ed Clowney said so well, Christians are free from vindictiveness because they trust God's justice, but they are free for blessing because they know God's goodness. And we can live that out now. We're free to live that out. So there are Christian virtues that protect peace. There's a Christian retaliation that pursues peace. And there's also, finally, the Christian's blessing for persisting in peace. Peter says, "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Blessing others, of course, is not the ground of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. Pursuing peace with others is something that Christians will do because they have been born again to a living hope. And yet Peter says that in doing this, we do obtain a blessing. That's what he says. Not the blessing of eternal life, as if we could earn that by our works, but the blessing of a life lived in the freedom of peace and reconciliation with others. And so notice what he does there. To make his point, Peter cites Psalm 34, and there he does in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The context of that psalm, if you remember Psalm 34, that was David's psalm of praise when he was thanking God for delivering him from the Philistines when he was running from Saul. And remember, he went to the priest Abimelech, he got the sword of Goliath, and then he ended up with the Philistines, and he faked like he was crazy, and he narrowly escaped. And that's the context of him bringing this praise to the Lord. There was someone who was in the covenant community not seeking peace with David, Saul, but who was trying to destroy David. And David escaping him and always seeking to make peace with Saul and escaping the Philistines then gives blessing to the Lord for delivering him. And what Peter is doing by quoting this is saying that the blessing and the goodness that David praises God for in Psalm 34 is the life to which we have been called. It's a good life of fellowship with God and peace and reconciliation with His people. It's the life that Christ has bestowed upon us, a kingdom that He has given us, where there is peace and forgiveness, where He says to us, a benediction, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As D.A. Carson put so well, he said, whether under the terms of the Old Covenant or the New, the privilege of belonging to God's redeemed people brings with it the grateful, grace-driven responsibility to pursue righteousness and holiness, not to presume on God's grace while trying to live no differently from the world. The world says, oh, don't forgive that person. Don't admit you were wrong. But God calls us to something else. And to refuse to make peace with others is ultimately to live opposite of the life to which we've been called. It's essentially to set ourselves against God and His people. And just as Peter warns husbands in verse 7 that to refuse to live with their wives in an understanding way will actually hinder their prayers, well, he warns us in this passage that refusing to pursue peace with others will hinder the blessing God has promised us in the life of peace. We need to remember that when we're attacked or insulted by others, whether by unbelievers or fellow Christians. Our instinct always, isn't it, is to retaliate. I am the worst offender. It's to fight back. But God calls us to return good for evil. And we can do this. We can do this. Why? Because we've been made sons of God. That's our identity. We are joined to the living stone, and now we are living stones as part of this temple. We don't have to act as if we were outside of the temple. We are sons of God. And God has blessed us so much in His only begotten Son by giving us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And now we have the assurance that our Father is watching over us and keeping us as the righteous. And His ears are open to our prayers. And we have the assurance that His face is against those who do evil and that in the end, God will have His vengeance. But we're free now to bless others and pursue peace, which Psalm 34 tells us is the good life, is the blessed life, is the free life. And to make peace and reconciliation among other people, rather than returning evil for evil, well, that's pleasing to God. And because God has made peace with us in Christ, we can do this. We can make peace with others. We are free to look beyond the horizons of this present evil age to the imperishable and undefiled inheritance that's preserved for us and pursue peace. To seek peace and pursue it. Loved ones, we can do this because of the gospel. Because of that news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that is the engine that pulls the train of peace and reconciliation. We can do it because of what God has done for us in Jesus. And by that gospel, He is transplanting the sins of bitterness, pride, envy, and anger with the virtues of sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. It's that good news that is even now transforming our relationships. May God be praised. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We pray Your Word would have its way in our hearts, O Lord. We pray that Your law and Your gospel would do its work in us, Father, that we might continue to live out this life that You have called us to and given us so freely in Jesus Christ. Thank You that we are forgiven. Thank You that we have eternal life. And help us, O Lord, we pray, to pursue peace. For You have made peace with us through Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Loved ones, we will have the Lord's Supper this evening since we had baptism this morning. And we don't want to crunch the time too much for Sunday school and also our fellowship.